We're going to read in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 7, the last clause of chapter 7, which, believe it or not, is verse 73. There are a few chapters with that number of verses. Nehemiah 7 and 73, please, which really should go along with chapter 8, the last clause of verse 73. When the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in their cities, and all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate, and they spoke unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding, upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate, from the morning until midday, before the men and the women, and those that could hear and understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood, which he had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mathathiah, and Shema, and Ananiah, and Urijah, and Hilkiah, and Masariah, on his right hand. And on his left hand, Pediah, and Mishael, and Malthiah, and Mashum, and Hashasbaniah, Zechariah, and Meshullam. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, with lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And Joshua and Bani and Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbethai, Hodijah, Messiah, Kelitha, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, and the Levites caused the people to understand and the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read in the book in the law of God distinctly, and gave the sense, and caused them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, who is the Tirshatha, that means the Persian governor, and Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto all the people, This day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, nor weep. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said unto them, Go your way, eat the fat, and drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto our Lord. Neither be ye sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites stilled all the people, saying, Hold your peace, for the day is holy, neither be ye grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and to drink, and to send portions, and to make great mirth, because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. And on the second day were gathered together the chief of the fathers of all the people, the priests and the Levites, unto Ezra the scribe, even to understand the words of the law. And they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast of the seventh month, and that they should publish and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, Go forth unto the mount, and fetch olive branches, and pine branches, and myrtle branches, and palm branches, and branches of thick trees, to make booths, as it is written. So the people went forth, and brought them, and made themselves booths, every one upon the roof of his house, and in their courts, and in the courts of the house of God, and in the street of the water gate, and in the street of the city of Ephraim. And all the congregation of them that were come again out of the captivity made booths, and sat under the booths. For since the days of Joshua, for Jesus, as we are reminded, the son of Nun, unto that day, had not the children of Israel done so? And there was very great gladness. And day by day, from the first day unto the last day, he read in the book of the law of God, and they kept the feast 7 days. And on the eighth day was a solemn assembly according to the manna. And God will bless his word to our hearts. Now, I suppose if you've been studying very closely the order of speakers today, you would have seen that we were speaking in reverse alphabetical order. Because the second letter of our surnames, you see, that was the order in which we've been speaking, reverse. But then, of course, someone let the cat out of the bag, but another difference that I shall just gloss over for present purposes. Let me just say, however, it is actually very encouraging for me to be in the relatively rare experience of being the youngest speaker on the conference platform. And I am encouraged very much by that. That's a serious point with our two brethren who shared with us in the earlier part of the meeting. Now, I'm sure that anyone who knows anything about the Bible at all would quite readily respond, if you were asked about Nehemiah, you'd immediately say, the walls, the walls. That would be what you would associate with Nehemiah, perhaps almost from Sunday school days. And it may well be that if I were to start at the beginning of this conference today in the front rows and ask the question, that some of you would still come up with that answer, that Nehemiah and the walls are linked together. Well, how many days did it take Nehemiah to build the walls? There's not a prize for the answer, don't worry. But some of you may well know it took him 52 days, and you'll find that in chapter 6, verse 15. But the book of Nehemiah is quite a long book, and Nehemiah had quite a long ministry. Some of you may well know, if you don't, I'll tell you now, that he had a 12-year ministry. And he built the walls, you say, in 52 days, which is just short of 2 months. And yet he had a 12-year ministry from 445 BC to 433 BC. Indeed, if you look at chapter 13, he had kind of an appendix to his ministry as well. As well as the 12-year ministry that we read about in the book, we also read in chapter 13, he had another ministry, an additional ministry, after an undisclosed interval, when he went back to the Persian king, he returned to Jerusalem again. And then he had a ministry, the length of which is not actually disclosed to us. So he had a ministry of 12 years, a short interval, and then another ministry, undisclosed length, presumably to the very end of his life. But the important point is this. We think Nehemiah equals the walls. But he built the walls, with help of course, in 52 days, and yet here he has a 12-year ministry. What was he doing for the rest of the time? Well, what he was doing for the rest of the time was actually why he was rebuilding the walls. The rebuilding of the walls was preparatory to the rebuilding of the nation. The rebuilding of the walls was preparatory to the rebuilding of the nation. And the 12-year ministry of Nehemiah, with the extra bit that we read about in chapter 13, was not only about rebuilding the walls, it was even more about rebuilding the nation. He was rebuilding the walls physically, wasn't he? Architecturally, defensively. He was rebuilding the walls in that physical way, but he was rebuilding the nation spiritually. So when we talk about the rebuilding of the nation, we're thinking of words like revival, we're thinking about words like renewal, and we're thinking of words like reformation. That's what Nehemiah really was all about. Not just rebuilding the walls, but rebuilding the nation, the revival, the renewal, and the reformation of the people of God. What is the first chapter that tells us about that great work? Well, it's Nehemiah chapter 8. And what is Nehemiah chapter 8 all about? Well, it's about two things, as we shall see. It's about the people of God, and it's about the Word of God. So all renewal, and all revival, and all reformation is based upon the Word of God. That was true in Nehemiah's day. As we shall see in a moment, it was true before Nehemiah's day. As we shall see in a moment, it was true and is true in church history, and it is true today. Renewal, revival, reformation is always based upon the Word of God. If we think, for example, of the story of good King Hezekiah, you will see that his revival was all based on the Word of God. As we think about young King Josiah, once again, the revival in Judah under King Josiah was all based on the Word of God. As we move into church history, all revival, all renewal, all reformation is based upon the Word of God. Let's take one or two classic illustrations. First of all, the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century itself. What were its great legacies to us? Well, primarily, the Gospel and the Word of God. The Scriptures translated into the vernacular languages of Europe. The Scriptures made available to the common people. The Scripture made freely available to all. And on that basis, that Reformation, that renewal took place. Think of Luther at the Diet of Worms. My conscience is subject to the Word of God. Here I stand. I can do none other. So my dear friends, this afternoon we look back 400 years and we think of the Reformation and we think of the great reformers and we think of the place that they gave to the Word of God. Their great aim, Tyndale for example, my aim, he says, when a priest attacked him, not physically but verbally, for trying to translate the Bible into English, my aim, he said, is that even the one who follows the plough will know more about the Bible than you do now. And we think of that tremendous legacy we have received. And of course, when I think of the Reformation, I don't only think of the so-called magisterial reformers, the Luthers, the Zwinglis, the Calvins, the Knoxes. I think of those who saw further than they did. Someone asked me the other night, not used to these inquisitive kind of people, but a young sister among several quite inquisitive questions, some of which I'll draw a veil over, also asked me, because I relate to my wife and my marriage and such like, also asked me, what books have influenced you other than the Bible? Good question, isn't it? And among others, two I would certainly name that have moulded, I hope, my life and my ministry as much as anything, The Pilgrim Church by E.H. Broadbent and The Reformers and Their Stepchildren by Leonard Verdun. These are two books that have influenced me greatly in the whole shape of my life up till now. And we must honour these men, young men like Conrad Grebel in Zurich, who saw the truth of believers' baptism and for it suffered a very great price. And men like men of Simons, who saw the separation of church and state and were persecuted by the very men who brought them the gospel. It's all about the same thing, isn't it? It's back to the Word of God. It's back to the Word of God. It's carrying out what we see in this very chapter. They found it written. And you know, my dear friends, that's the noble heritage in which we stand today. That's the noble heritage in which we stand today. Then we think of the revival movements of the 18th and 19th century. And central to all such movements was the preaching of the Word of God. And among them, the movement of which we're more especially associated, again, a return to the Word of God. A return to the Word of God, not only in respect of the Gospel, not only in respect of the basic teaching of the Christian faith, but also in respect of local church life and practice. The theme is the same, the centrality of the Word of God. So therefore the Indian believer, whose English pronunciation was not so good, had very good theology. And I won't attempt to imitate his accent when he said to his friend, we're having a great revival around here. Because every true revival is really a great revival. So he spoke the truth, didn't he? His English might be a little bit peculiar, but he hit the nail on the head. Every true revival is actually a great revival. So we're going to see this afternoon the great revival in Nehemiah chapter 8. A few days after the wall was finished then, they gather together in the first day of the seventh month of what I think Harry Ironside calls the Great Bible Reading. The Great Bible Reading. You know, this was a very significant day, and it was a very significant month. Perhaps the older believers rather than the younger will remember the seventh month was the crown of the sacred year. It was the month of months. Before we finish, God willing, this afternoon, we'll see that it concluded with the Feast of Tabernacles. And in the middle of the month was the Day of Atonement. And you'll notice that Nehemiah and the Levites say to the people further down our chapter, for example, verse 10, and again in verse 9, this day is holy unto our God. Why? Because it was the first day of the seventh month. And what's so special about that? Because it was the Feast of Trumpets. So therefore, this was a sacred month to Israel. This was the very crown of the year. This was the month of the months. And it commenced with a holy day. It commenced with the Feast of Trumpets. And on the Feast of Trumpets, they have this great Bible reading. Now notice who takes centre stage, both literally and metaphorically. I say literally because of what we read in verse number 4. Because in verse 4 we see Ezra on the platform with 13 men beside him, presumably 7 on one side and 6 on the other side. So he's taking centre stage, isn't he? Literally. But he's also taking centre stage spiritually. Ezra is the man of the moment. You know, if you want to think of someone with a long-lasting ministry, it's Ezra. It's Ezra. What a comment is made in Ezra chapter 7, verse 10. Ezra had prepared his heart for three things. I notice the order. Number one, to study the law of the Lord. Number two, to practice the law of the Lord. And number three, and only then, number three, to teach Israel statutes and judgments. And all that commitment and all that preparation had now come to its full fruition. And on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra stands on the pulpit of wood. What a long-lasting ministry he had. You know, Ezra really moulded, didn't he, Orthodox Judaism down to this day. Ezra really moulded Orthodox Judaism down to this day. The people of the book, the people of the book. And Ezra, by his ministry that day, really made Israel the people of the book. But you know, Ezra accomplished more than that. Speaking with a broad brush, it was never God's intention that Christians should model their worship on the temple. It was never God's intention that Christians should model their worship on the temple. And yet, as we look around today, we see that many large sections of professing Christians, sacerdotal Christians, ritualistic Christians, I'm using Christians in a broad sense of professing Christians, they have done just that. Roman Catholicism, Eastern Orthodoxy, all kinds of systems like that are modelled really on the temple, aren't they? That was never God's intention. But what is implicit rather than explicit in the New Testament, I think, is this, that biblical Christians, evangelical Christians, to a very large degree, have modelled much of our worship on the synagogue. It seems quite clear that that is to a large extent the case. And if that be the case, then our very presence here today owes a great deal to Ezra. Indeed, as we think about this, we see that Stuart's son wasn't so far wrong, was he? Here we're reading about an awful long meeting, aren't we? Here we have it. You know, the man must have tremendous foresight. He knew this was going to be mentioned. Look, we come to verse, where's the verse again? This meeting lasted from morning till noon. It was an awfully long meeting. It was an awfully long meeting. Here we have it in the very text. And I want to say this afternoon that the format of this meeting bears a remarkable resemblance to the format of the meeting we're in today. Isn't that amazing? What an influence Ezra and Nehemiah had. That my prayer this morning, my dear friends, and my prayer at this moment is this, that this meeting today will not just be like the great Bible reading in format, it will be like the great Bible reading in its spiritual impact. So let's think about what that was. The people of God and the Word of God. I see five things in this chapter. Five things about the people of God and five things about the Word of God. But don't worry, they're going to be linked together, so it's just 5 points and not 10, right? First of all, we're going to see they were a united people. And then we're going to see they were a worshipping people. We're going to see that they were an attentive people and that they were a stirred people. And finally, and most important of all, we're going to see they were an obedient people. I trust that we would find ourselves in a measure in these categories. That we might be a united people. That we might be worshipping or worshipful people. That we might be attentive people. That we might be stirred people. And that we might above all be obedient people. So that's the one down one line, left-hand column if you like, the people of God. See, I can read my notes just unlike Stuart. Down the right-hand column, that's because these bits are in capital letters. Down the right-hand column, a united people call for the word. A united people call for the word. That's the first thing we see. Then we're going to see a worshipping people. They revere the word. We're going to see, very important, and this is almost the key part of our study, an attentive people understand the word. We're going to see, fourthly, that a stirred people respond to the word. And finally, and I stress, most important of all, an obedient people implement the word. The story is told of one of the Puritan preachers, and someone arrived late for the meeting. That must have been quite difficult. The preacher had been preaching for about 2 hours. But he arrived late for the meeting, got off his horse, and he saw the people streaming out of the church. And he was quite taken aback. He had gone to hear Mr. So-and-so preach. And the first person he managed to get hold of, he said, "Is the sermon done?" And the person he got hold of must have drunk very deeply of the spirit of James, because this was his comment: "The sermon is preached, the sermon is not yet done." And that was the kind of attitude, I think, that we have here in Nehemiah chapter 8. We see that they were a united people. Look at verse number 1. They gather as one man. They'd already dispersed to their different cities. Did you notice that? But now they come together back to Jerusalem. And what's their purpose as they gather in Jerusalem? They want to send for Ezra. And what do they want Ezra to do? They want him to bring the book of the law of Moses. But notice how it's put here in the text, this added clause, which the Lord had commanded Israel. In other words, they don't want to hear Ezra's ideas. They don't want to hear Ezra's thoughts. They want to hear the reading and exposition of the inspired Word of God. Not only is it the inspired Word of God, but it's the authoritative Word of God. Did you notice that? Which the Lord had commanded Israel. And that's their attitude. Now look, the leaders didn't coerce them. The leaders didn't cajole them. The leaders didn't bribe them. You know, they didn't offer them what Gordon offered the children, you know, some special prize or present. Nor did they twist their arm behind their back. This was a spontaneous movement of the Spirit of God. And what do they say? They say, "Bring out the book." Now, when you read this carefully, it wasn't quite such a spur-of-the-moment thing as might at first sight appear. Why am I saying that? Because of verse number 4. Because they already got the platform ready, didn't they? They'd already built the platform. This word translated by the King James pulpit, translated platform by most of the more recent translations, is literally rendered tower. It must have been a high structure. It must have been a very broad structure as well for 14 men to stand on it. But nonetheless, it had been built. It had been prepared. But it had been prepared with the express purpose in mind, my dear friends, this afternoon, that the Word of God might be proclaimed, that they might, to use our Indian brother's phrase, have a great revival. You know, a great revival, that they might hear the reading and proclamation of the Word of God. I take it our very presence here today indicates that in some measure at least we share that spirit. I take it that our very presence here today indicates that we have heard the truth of 1 Peter 2 and 2, that we earnestly desire the sincere milk of the Word by which we might grow. You know, my dear friends, the secret of spiritual growth and spiritual development is a desire to love the Word of God. Do I love the Word of God? Am I grateful, in the light of some of the things we were saying earlier, of the tremendous sacrifice that was made by men and women centuries ago, that we may have the Word in our language? Do I love the Word? Do I desire to read it? Do I desire to hear it? Do I desire to study it? James chapter 1, verse 19. Let every man be swift to hear the Word of God. What a tremendous attitude greeted Peter when he went into the house of Cornelius. "We are all here present this afternoon," he said, "that we might hear everything that you have been commanded by God to say." That was the attitude, wasn't it? Look at verse number 3. The ears of all the people. I know the words are in italics, but let me draw them to your attention. We're attentive. We're attentive to the book of the law. So they were a united people, and they called for the word. Secondly, they were a worshipping people, and they revered the word. They were a worshipping people, and they revered the word. Benjamin Warfield, a great American theologian of the late 19th and early 20th century, summed up much of the teaching of the Bible about the self itself in these succinct words what Scripture says, God says. You know, I believe that this afternoon. Do you believe that? That this is the very word of God written. That this is the inspired, God-breathed, authoritative word of God. And Warfield succinctly yet logically draws this conclusion, that therefore means that what Scripture says, God says. That means we must have the deepest respect for the word of God. John Calvin, the great reformer of Geneva, says, we owe all Scripture the reverence which we owe to God. We owe to Scripture the reverence which we owe to God. Now, if we say that today, we're going to come in for a lot of criticism. Some people are going to swear. Now, don't worry, I know this is a family audience. I'm not going to embarrass anyone. They're going to use words like redneck, aren't they? And hillbilly. And worst of all, fundamentalist. For that's the kind of language that will be used about people who say that the Bible is the word of God. They'll say, we're well behind the times, you know. We're well behind the times. We're as old as Methuselah, believing rubbish like that. That's the kind of thing that people will say. Then they will use a very fancy word, lots of syllables in it. They will say, it's bibliolatry. It's bibliolatry. Is it bibliolatry? Was it bibliolatry here? No, there was no bibliolatry here. They first of all gave God his place, and then they gave his word its place. Let's see this very succinctly in our verses. Look at verse 5. When the word was brought out, what did the people do? The people stood. The people stood. Derek Kidner, his little commentary, excellent little commentary on Nehemiah, says, they gave the word of God a royal reception. They gave the word of God a royal reception. When the word of God was opened, the people stood. Those of you who are old enough to remember the coronation of Her Majesty the Queen will recall the presentation to Her Majesty by the moderator of the Church of Scotland that year of a copy of Scripture. This is the most precious thing that this world affords. Here is wisdom. Here is the royal law. Here are the living oracles of God. May we well pray that when the next coronation takes place, something similar will be said. But do we respect the word of God? Do we regard it as that? The most precious thing that this world affords. Notice what they did. They gave it a royal reception. When the word of God was brought out, the people stood up. But look at verse number 6. They not only stood up before the Scriptures, they bowed down before the Lord. You know, my dear friends, if we are intent on bowing down, metaphorically perhaps, before the Lord, it also requires of us that we stand up, metaphorically, before the Scriptures. The two go together. Of course, primarily and principally, we worship God. He is the object of our adoration and our praise. But as part of that reverence, we also respect and revere the written word of God. Notice the body language, to use our modern expression, of the people in verse number 6. There was two bodily movements they had in Israel at that time. First of all, they lifted up their hands. They lifted up their hands. No doubt along with Ezra, as he blessed the Lord. They lifted up their hands in praise. And then they fell to the ground prostrate, verse number 6, in worship. I'm thinking of Psalm 95, verse 6. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. So out of such deep worship, out of such adoration, out of the lifting up of their hands in praise and thanksgiving, as part of that, and they had no sense whatever that they were substituting a worship of the Bible for the worship of God as the very part of their worship of God. It is not, I repeat, bibliolatry. It was part of their worship of God that they respected and reverenced the word that God had given. But thirdly, as we've particularly emphasized, these attentive people understood the word. I think the writer of Nehemiah, if it was Nehemiah, whoever else it might have been, really wants us to grasp this point. It's actually, I think, the key word of the chapter. Let's just look at this. Verse number 2, all who could hear with understanding. Verse number 3, all who could understand. Verse number 7, the people understood the law. Verse number 8, they caused them to understand the law. Verse number 12, they had understood the words which were declared unto them. And then again in verse number 13, to understand the words of the law. So you'll agree with me, I think, it's the key word of the passage. You know, there are some folks, maybe not so many now as at one time, and they used to think they were never edified until they were mystified. That was deep, very deep. You know, my dear friends, if they had read their Bible, they would realise that they weren't edified at all. And my authority for that statement is 1 Corinthians 14, where Paul says in the clearest possible language, if I am not understood, I am not edifying the people of God. He says, I would actually rather speak five words, in intelligible speech, than to speak 1,000 words in a tongue. Now, I'm not using that to get into the great controversy about tongues. I'm just simply making the point. Paul is making the point there, isn't he? That edification depends on understandability. And that we certainly are not edified if we are mystified. We are the more edified, the more we understand. Now, notice, this is how God works. This is how God works. Generally speaking, at least, both in what we call the gospel and what we call ministry. You know what I mean? These are the phrases we tend to use in our circles. First of all, he deals with the mind. The mind is enlightened. We understand. Then after that, the conscience is challenged, isn't it? And then the emotions are stirred. All these things are important, and all these things should happen. But finally, the citadel of the human being, the central castle of our life, is captured. And that is the will. And it's till the will is challenged and the will is captured that then there will be change and transformation in our life. But in general, that's how God works. First, the mind is enlightened. Then the conscience is challenged. Then the emotions are stirred, and only then. And then finally, the citadel of the will is captured. That is the way that God works. And we have a classic example of it here in our passage, don't we? First of all, they understood. Then their consciences were touched, and their emotions were stirred. And when we come to the end of the chapter, we see their lives were transformed into lives of obedience. So we've said already, I even had it in my notes, and I can read this wee bit. It was a lengthy meeting. That's slightly more formal English in the way that Stuart put it, or Stuart's son put it. It was a lengthy meeting, 4 to 5 hours. Now, I'm not saying that lengthy meetings are necessarily better. And I'm not necessarily saying that lengthy messages are necessarily better. But, you know, we're living in days, aren't we, of the soundbite. We're living in days of the blog. And speak to the young people who don't understand what that phrase means. That's the culture of the day and age in which we live, isn't it? Someone a little bit cynically said, sermonettes breed Christianettes. And there is an element of truth in that, isn't there? These people devoted time, didn't they, to the Word of God. And it's very encouraging today, if I may say so, that we are prepared to devote some time to the serious hearing of the Word of God. You see, these people like you today, if I may say so, their attention was sustained for this awfully long meeting, wasn't it? The awfully long meeting, and their attention was sustained. I think it's C.H. McIntosh who says somewhere, we should approach Scripture like hungry men coming to a meal. We should approach Scripture like hungry men coming to a meal. And that was true, wasn't it? In Nehemiah chapter 8. They came to the Scriptures like hungry men coming to a meal. Now, Ezra didn't do the job himself, did he? He had at least 26 helpers. Must be an awful long meeting. 26 speakers. 3 is bad enough. But here we consider it, don't we? We see there were 26 helpers. First of all, as I've said already, there were 14 men on the platform. Did you notice that? 14 men on the platform, verse number 4. Now, a friend of mine who has a PhD in Hebrew passed on a little tip. Stuart passed on a little medical tip. About the public reading and the pronunciation of names in the Old Testament. We don't actually know how they're pronounced anyway, so just work out how you think you should pronounce them and read them out with confidence. Now that was a PhD in Hebrew. I won't mention any names. And I made a stab at that, maybe not entirely when it comes to verse 1. I'm not going to attempt to repeat it, you know. There were 13 men there with Ezra on the platform. And then did you notice when you come down to verse number 7, there was another 13 men. It's just a wee bit difficult to work out how this happened, but it seems to me there were 14 men on the platform, Ezra and his 13 colleagues, whose names we won't mention, and then another 13 men with long names, and they were in the audience. And it seems to me that at some parts of the day, the 14 on the platform did their bit, and at another part in the day, perhaps the crowd was broken into small groups, seminars or whatever, and the 13 men in the crowd worked their way around the crowd. That's certainly the impression we get if you read this carefully. These other 13 men were not in the platform, they were in the crowd, verse 13, and they also, when the people stood in their place, caused the people to understand the reading. So whether from the platform, plus other men who were placed strategically in the congregation, what does it come to? This lovely verse, verse 8. So they read. So they read. You know, this challenged me. 1 Timothy 4, verse 13. Give attention to reading, King James. Most of the more recent versions will render it, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, for that's what it means. You know, my dear friend, that has challenged me. There is a lost art, isn't there, of the public reading of Scripture. And I think we make too little of it, frankly. You know, those of us who preach, we shouldn't stand up as if the phone book we're reading. You know, we wouldn't just stand up and read as if we're reading out the phone book. You know, we should really make a real effort, shouldn't we? We should prepare to read, I'm speaking to myself here, as much as we prepare to preach. For there is a great importance in the public reading of Scripture. That's a challenge to the preachers among us at the start of the new year. These men, they read articulately, and they read clearly, and they read in an interesting way. But not only did they do that, they also explained the Scriptures, didn't they? This memorable expression in verse 8, retained in most of the better versions and rendered here by King James's men, they gave the sense. Oh, what an experience these men had that day. They gave the sense of the Scriptures. I want to say that expository preaching must always be the foremost kind of preaching. That's simply preaching that first of all starts with saying what the Bible says, then moves on to what the Bible means, and then finally tells us, but from the passage, what the Bible actually, how it actually applies to us today. You know, we should pray that we might be delivered from the preacher of whom it was said, 10,000 were his texts, but all his sermons one. That is just an absolute parody of the Word of God. How important it is to preach with an open Bible. How important it is to point to the passage and direct the people, as our brethren were doing today, and as I've been trying to do, direct the people's attention to the passage in Scripture that we're seeking to draw our lessons from. You know, the authority is not the authority of Stephen Grant or Stuart Gillespie. It's certainly not my authority. The authority comes from the Word of God itself. And we see the classic example of that today. These men caused the people to understand the reading. So that's the big thing in the passage, isn't it? That they understood the message that was presented to them. But then these people were stirred, weren't they? They were stirred. They were first of all stirred in sorrow, because they realised they had neglected the law, at least, if not actually broken it. They were stirred in sorrow. But you know, Nehemiah and Ezra and the Levites, they encouraged them to forget their sorrow, didn't they? They say, verse number 10, this day is holy to the Lord our God. Mourn not, nor weep. Then look at verse 10. Go your way. Prepare the best dinner that you can. That's just a paraphrase. And send portions to those who are less privileged than yourself. Again, this day is holy to you, to our Lord. Neither be sorrow for the joy of the Lord. You know, Stephen was talking about that. He was talking about John Piper's ministry. The joy of the Lord is your strength. And you know, my dear friends, I want to endorse what Stephen said about that. The joy of the Lord is the strength of his people. Do I delight in God today? Do I delight in God today? Do I find my deepest delight and my greatest joy in God? The joy of the Lord. It's joy that comes from God, yes. The joy of the Lord. I think John Piper and Stephen are absolutely right. It also is joy in the Lord, isn't it? It's joy of which he is the source, and it's joy of which he is the subject. You know, holiness and gloom do not go well together. It's one of the devil's lies to make us think that they do. Some of you have heard me before quoting Alexander White. The medium of sanctification is not vinegar. The medium of sanctification is not vinegar. Oh, may the Lord deliver us from sourness and grimness and help us to realise that the joy of the Lord is our strength. You know, this is supernatural joy. Romans chapter 5, verse number 11. We joy in God. We joy in God. You know, I want to say that as created beings, and even more so as redeemed beings, that our joy should be in God, ultimately in him. No one else will satisfy us. Remember the old word of the church father, you have made us for ourself, thyself, and our hearts are restless until they find rest in thee. And that's true of joy as well, isn't it? We'll only find joy in God. He alone can satisfy us, but thank God, he can satisfy us fully. Listen to Paul, Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. Rejoice in the Lord, and again I say, rejoice. Listen to Paul in Romans 14, verse 17. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, not external things, but it's righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And finally, Galatians 5 and 22, the fruit of the Spirit is joy. And here we have it in the Old Testament. These glorious words of Nehemiah in verse number 10. The joy of the Lord is the strength of his people. Oh, my dear friends, today, let's find our resources in God. And let's find our resources primarily, in view of this text, in joy in the Lord. One final text. Isaiah 61 verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. As we start this new year, 2008, if we forget nothing else, let's remember they understood the reading. And let's remember the words of Nehemiah. The joy of the Lord is the strength of his people. And finally, these people were obedient people. Last week I had the privilege of serving with a brother, Joe Reese, who's a brother from Mississippi, but now has lived most of his life in Canada. And in a sense, it was just like the people we refer to as the early brethren. You know, Joe has a very eclectic spiritual background that he puts himself. He was raised a Methodist and was led to the Lord by a Presbyterian, so that's a good mixture to start with. He then went to an undenominational Bible school, and as part of his course at that school, he had to write a paper about the New Testament church. And he had to use only the Bible to write his essay about the New Testament church. So he told me himself. So he wrote his paper, I don't know what grade he got for it. There were only three students at the school, so he put it himself. He was always in the top third of the class. That was his joke, not mine. But he wrote his essay, and he put it away, and he said, I wonder if there's anyone practicing this. I would really like to practice this someday. And, you know, I say with all humility, someone brought up in our assemblies that a few years later he discovered the existence of assemblies as we know them. And he said, his own words to me privately, why should I reinvent the wheel? I'll just throw in my lot with these people. I found that very humbling. And that's exactly what we have here, isn't it? For a thousand years, they had not practiced the erecting of the booths. Not since the days of Joshua. They had kept the Feast of Tabernacles, but they had not practiced the erecting of the booths. We come to this lovely verse, verse number 14. There's an old tract, I've got an old yellowing copy at home by Mr. Saltow. They found it written. And he's applying that to the early days of our assemblies. Verse number 14, they found it written. Having found it written, what did they do? They carried it out. They just sought to do what our spiritual forefathers did. They just sought to do what, in the 70s, Joe Reese tried to do. They found it written. But having found it written, they carried it out. They obeyed it. You know, it's good to be hearers of the word. It's better still to be a hearer who is also a doer. And as we close this afternoon, my dear friends, let's just think about this. As our chapter ends, they had this special Bible reading. Do you notice the second Bible reading they had in verse 13? Only noticed this when I was preparing this. They had an extensive Bible preaching, didn't they? But then they had an intensive Bible study. Did you notice that? They had a general congregation up to verse 12, and in verse 13 they had what we would more call a Bible reading in our circles, or a Bible study conference, or a men's Bible study seminar, whatever label you're going to give it. The leaders came together to, in a particular way, study the Word of God. And what was the result of that? Verse number 14, they found it written. And what did they do when they found it written? Well, verse number 17, they just did what they had read. They just did what they had read. They put it into practice. And they celebrated in its fullness the Feast of Tabernacles. That's a challenge, isn't it? When we find something written, whether it's personal, or in the realm of the local assembly, the realm of our work, the realm of our marriage or family, whatever it might be, by God's grace do we seek to put it into practice. Remember how the Lord Jesus concluded the Sermon on the Mount? Well, I remember, you might say, there was a wise man and a foolish man, but what marked them out? Both of them heard the words of Jesus, didn't they? But only the wise man put them into practice. May we be like them. These men in Ezra and Nehemiah's day, and women too, for we read they were all there. They heard the word of God, and they were obedient to it. May God grant that we shall be united people, united in our desire to hear the word of God. May God grant that we shall be a worshipping people, and as part of that worship we shall revere this precious book. May God grant that we shall be attentive and understand what we hear. May we be stirred in our emotions and in our conscience by what we hear from Scripture as we respond to it. But most of all, may we be an obedient people who will implement the word of God. May God bless what we've tried to say and everything that has gone before, to his great glory and our eternal good.
On your behalf, I would like to thank our key brethren for the excellent ministry today. I'm sure you, with me, have thoroughly enjoyed our time. We're going to sing a final hymn, and we're going back to the chapter that Stephen brought us at the start of the conference. Philippians 2 and verse 5 said this: "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." 416. May the mind of Christ, my Saviour, live in me from day to day, by his love and power controlling all I do and say. May the word of God dwell richly in my heart from hour to hour, so that all may see I triumph only through his power. 416, and after we sing this hymn, we're going to ask Brother Stephen Gillespie just to commend us in prayer as we part.
All right. May I run the race before me strong and brave.
Our Father, we do indeed thank Thee for the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee, our Father, for Thy Word. And we thank our Father of what darkness indeed we would be in without Thy Word. We give thanks, our Father, for a light in a very dark place. We give thanks, our Father, that Thou hast spoken. And we remember, our Father, that the purpose of Thy revelation and the fulfilment of that revelation was all in Thy Son. And how we pray, our Father, indeed, that His mind might be worked out in our lives, that the very character of Christ might mark us, and that we might, our Father, enjoy Him practically and closely day by day. But we thank Thee, our Father, that as we indeed draw near to Thy Word, as we feed upon Thy Word, that sincere milk of the Word of God, we do indeed, our Father, draw from Him. We come unto Him as unto a living stone, and we pray, our Father, that by His Word, that we might know Him and grow to be like Him day by day. We do pray, our Father, for a rich blessing upon Thy people. We pray, our Father, that Thou would preserve us and help us and guide us. We thank Thee, our Father, for the provision that there is for us in the person of Christ. We remember, our Father, that we're saved by Him, and we give thanks for that. We thank Thee, our Father, that He's exalted and alive. Lord, we pray, Father, that we might grasp that in our experience, that we might rest, our Father, in the power and in the reality of a living Saviour. And we thank Thee, our Father, for one who is able to understand our thoughts, who listens, and one, our Father, indeed, who moves out always in compassion towards us. And we pray, Father, that Thou would draw us close to Him and let us depend upon Him day by day. So bless Thy word, our Father, to each of our hearts. We thank Thee, our Father, indeed, for reminding us that the preaching is done, but the message isn't done. And we pray that, indeed, we might take these things away and put them, our Father, into practice in the year that lies ahead. Bless us, we pray, and give us grace, we pray, our Father, to live for Christ as we offer thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.